a lot of American homes, my home is included, growing up as a kid, had what's called a kid's table at the holidays. Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about, a kid's table. That's what I thought. Kid's table at Thanksgiving or Christmas, when you have a big family get-together, unless you live in a large estate and you have a table that seats 25 people, generally the adults, they get the good table, and you set up, you slap a few card tables together in the other room, preferably where there's tile, and you set that up, and you put the kids there. And the kids' table is great fun. Growing up as a kid, that's where, you know, you could go for about a half an hour to 45 minutes and eat with no adult supervision whatsoever. And it was great fun. You could take the carrot sticks and you could shove them into your nose to try to get your cousins to shoot the milk out of their nose onto the table. You could just do all sorts of wonderful, very mature things. And it was a lot of fun. And if in my house, I would always hear my father, "Brooks, knock it off!" you know, from the other room. And then we would quiet down for another 5 minutes, and then we would start back up again. Then he would yell, and we would quiet down. But it was a lot of fun. But there comes a point in time when the kids' table is just no longer cool. It's just not a place where you want to be. You know, you get 10, you get to be 11, you get to be 12, you're approaching the teen years, and, you know, you want something more than discuss the merits of Sega versus Nintendo. The carrots in Cousin Bernie's nose don't make you laugh anymore. It's just immature stupidity. And you start to grow out of that. And being told that you are with the kids' table is likened to being 15 years old sitting with your mother as you go through the bank and the teller says, "Would your little boy like a balloon?" It's just not cool anymore. How does this all relate to prayer? What in the world does the kids' table have anything to do with prayer? Each of us as Christians, growing in our faith, very young in our faith, we've been invited to leave the kids' table and come and sit and dine with the adults and come to our Father's table and listen to the conversation that takes place between a family with God as the head of the household. We have been invited to come to his table and to come and to eat. And we've been invited to learn what the family's all about. Yet the sad reality is that most Christians have decided that they prefer table talk, if you will, of the infant table, of the little kids' table. You say, "Well, what does that have to do with prayer? I still don't understand." At the kids' table, the kids do not understand what the family business is all about. They don't know how to pray because of that. They have no idea what their family is about. All they know is that Dad pays the bills. Dad's the one that pays the bills. He's the one that provides the food. He's the one who fixes the wagon when it's broke. He's the one that gets me my toys. But they have no idea what Dad's purpose is and what their purpose is as a child, because they've chosen to dine at the children's table their entire lives, and now approaching the age of 25, they're still sitting there with carrots in their nose. They have no idea what the family business is all about. But at the adult's table, to come and to dine with your father and with mature siblings in the faith, all of a sudden you start to get a glimpse of what God's family is all about. And you listen to Dad talk about what he's doing. You listen to Dad talk about what he plans to do in the future. You listen and you watch and you learn, and all of a sudden, you as a child understand how you ought to pray according to your father's purpose, according to your father's will, because you've left the children's table. Now you know. You've been dining with Dad. You've been sitting. You've been listening to your mature siblings. And all of a sudden, it's all starting to take shape. Life isn't about Nintendo and baseball anymore. It's about something much grander. And you, as a child of God, you have a purpose. And you learn this as you soak it in at the adult table. And you know how to pray. And what's more, you begin to pray with an expectancy that your prayers will be answered. Not only do you know that God hears your prayers, but you know that he is going to answer those prayers, because you are praying in accordance with his will. You're praying in accordance with his plans. Some people would say, "Brooks, that's awfully presumptuous." to say that you can pray with expectancy, expecting God in faith to answer your prayers. Some people would call that name it, claim it theology. There's nothing that could be further from the truth. If you have been sitting at the adult table for a long time and you start to understand and see the vision that God has for you, and you see the vision that God has for His family, and you start to pray things that are in line with that vision, then you can expect that God will not only hear but answer those prayers. And the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 says this, "This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him." This is not presumption. This is the will of God. And when you are used to sitting at the adult table and you have come to understand what the purpose and the vision of your Heavenly Father is for your life and for the life of your family and for the life of your church family, then your prayer life just catches fire. Compare that to the prayer life of someone sitting at the kids' table who prays only for sustenance. He prays for his daily bread, and he prays that his toys would be fixed. There's no purpose in that. It's boring. And half the time you don't know if that's Dad's will. "Dad, can I have a piece of cake for breakfast?"
No.
And you look at your father and you say, But Dad, I'm coming to you in faith. But it's not according to His will. His overall purpose for you is that you'd be a well-nourished child. But once you leave the kids' table and you start to see the broader, the bigger picture, you see the trees and you see the forests, and the vision comes together, then your prayer life starts to line up, not just with "give us our daily bread, Lord, help me to meet my financial needs," but now your prayer life is starting to come in line, come in track with the purpose of your Father, and you can pray expectantly. And you do pray expectantly, and then you see those prayers answered, and it just encourages you to grow more in your faith. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The question is, are you ready to come to the table this morning? To leave the card table with Billy Bob and the carrot sticks crammed into the inner regions of his nasal cavities and come and sit with your Father and to soak up what your Father has for you, what your Father has for your family, what your Father has for this church and the body of Christ as a whole. So this morning I invite all of us, myself included, to come to Father's table and find out what Dad's all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God that desires to see us grow as your children. Lord, I confess to you, even this morning, I have angst, I have just stress from the enemy, Lord, that's causing me to want to even remain at the kids' table even this morning, Father. I just confess that to you and ask you to take that. Lord, I just pray that you would remove any obstacles in my way and in anybody else's way that would prevent us from coming to your table this morning. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open your word, Father, and pour it into our hearts. Transform us, renew our minds, so that we would understand what your will is. And by understanding what your will is, that we would pray accordingly. And by praying, we would expect to have those prayers answered. Father, guide us in truth this morning and help me to speak the truth in love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. In your pew Bibles, that is page 685. They're the black Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, starting in verse 9. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we'll stop right there. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to grow up and to come sit with the big people at the big people table. It means that as God's child, you are now ready to come and sit with your Father and ask of your Father, "Dad, what is your purpose for me as your son? What is your purpose for me as your daughter? What grand plan do you have not only for my life, but for all of your family? That's what that means to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. We're going to look at two things this morning. If this overarching prayer, the purpose, God's purpose for us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're going to look at the forest. Your kingdom come. The overall view of God's plan, the coming of his kingdom, the establishment of his kingdom on this earth as it is in heaven. That's the forest. And then we are going to walk up to the edge of the forest, and we are going to inspect the individual trees within the forest. The individual trees within the forest is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God has an overarching plan for all of humanity, all of creation, to redeem creation. But he also plans to carry that plan out through the individual lives of Christians just like you and just like me. And that's where thy will be done comes into place. So first of all, looking at the overarching scheme, the forest, taking a step back and looking at the entire forest, we're going to look at your kingdom come. First of all, the disciples. When Jesus says, you ought to pray this way, you ought to pray that God's kingdom would come, they had an expectation of what that kingdom would look like. They were following Jesus around. Why? Because he was a great guy? Because he had a cool do and he had some money and he had influence? No, not at all. They followed Jesus because they believed him to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that said the Messiah would come and with him he would bring God's kingdom to earth. And they had an expectation of what that kingdom would look like. They expected a king, much like David, to ride onto the scene with a white horse, with a sword of justice, and he would smite all of Israel's enemies. That he would do away with sin altogether, wipe it off the face of the earth, and that he would reign, and they would reign with him on this earth physically. And that's what they were looking for. And Jesus says you ought to pray that God's kingdom would come. And to be sure, it did come. It did come. Jesus did come. The Messiah did come. And on Calvary, he did conquer sin. He did conquer death. But his kingdom looked much different than what they thought it was going to look like. What did they get? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Page 690 in your pew Bibles. These are the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus lists off four different parables explaining what the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God would look like when it came. The first is the parable of the sowers, and I'm not going to expound on each and every one. I'll give you an overall synopsis of each one. The first is the parable of the sowers, how the kingdom comes. And he likens it to a farmer who sows the seed on four different types of soil. And the soil is representative of the human heart, and the seed itself is the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came to set the captives free. That he came to die on the cross, to bear our sins, and on the third day that he would rise again. And he says that different people respond to that differently, but as they respond, they grow up and they produce fruit. Some a lot of fruit, some not much fruit at all. Some plants grow up and they're choked by weeds and die out. Other plants sprout up quickly in shallow soil, but then the sun comes out and scorches them and they die out. But others produce fruit. And he said, that's how the kingdom is going to look like. That's the means by which the kingdom advances, is the sowing of the seed, the reception of the gospel into human hearts. And those fruit bearers grow up and then they in turn sow seed. And so forth and so on and so forth and so on. That's the how the kingdom is propagated. That's how the kingdom advances. But then he goes on to say, in the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a wealthy landowner who had this great field of wheat. And he goes on to describe that the enemy came in, and in the night, he sowed the tares, weeds, into the same wheat field. And as they grew up together, you could hardly distinguish the weeds from the wheat, the tares from the wheat. They grew up side by side and they looked very similar. And the workers of the field came to the owner and they said, should we pull up the weeds? And the owner says, no, don't pull them up, because if you do that, you will end up pulling up some of the weed as well, because you can't hardly tell the difference. Instead, we have to wait until the harvest. And then after the harvest, we will separate the wheat from the tares. And we will take the tares and we will throw them into the fire. And Jesus says that that is a picture of the end of the age, when the weeds will be separated from the wheat, the good from the bad, and they'll be separated. You'll stand before God and there will be a judgment. But he says, until now, the kingdom will grow up. And in the midst of that kingdom, there's going to be evil. And it is not going to be removed as the kingdom grows up and bears fruit. That will come at the end of the age. And then he also talks about, in the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, the way that the kingdom advances is not a bam on the scene, it's all done, but it's a very slow and it's a very gradual process. It's like taking a lump of leaven, a lump of dough that is fermented with yeast, and placing it in the middle of a much larger batch that does not have yeast, and letting it sit. And what happens when you do that? The yeast gradually begins to spread throughout the entire dough. Or Jesus likens the kingdom to be like a mustard seed, the smallest of all garden plants, that when planted becomes one of the largest garden plants. I should say the smallest garden seed, which becomes one of the largest garden plants. It's a very slow, a very gradual process. And that's the nature of the kingdom. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would come and defend it by force. But it's not of this world. It's an internal thing that has external manifestations in the body of Christ. It spreads gradually. It spreads by the sowing of the seed, the gospel. And yes, evil rises up right there with it until the very end of the age, when the harvest comes and the sickle is put at the stalk and the wheat is separated from the chaff." That's a mouthful, so I'm going to take a drink. But on a more modern day illustration, you can liken the coming of God's kingdom to the storming of the beaches on June 6th in 1944 in Normandy, when the Allied invasion of France sparked what's called D-Day. That is likened to the coming of the kingdom. The goal of D-Day, the storming of the beaches in Normandy, and if you've seen Private Ryan, you saw a very graphic account of what took place on beaches like Omaha Beach in France that day, June 6, 1944. The goal of Normandy was to establish a beachhead, to establish a post by brute force, by the sacrificing of American blood and English blood and all the Allied troops that landed there. They would sacrifice their own blood that a beachhead might be established, and that from that beachhead, a secure beachhead, Eisenhower, Ike, the leader of D-Day, the Normandy invasion, would then send his troops. More troops would come in. Once they secure the beachhead, more troops come in, and they begin their march against Nazism, against a tyrannical, evil dictator. But first, the beachhead must be established. And at the very moment that Eisenhower is moving from the west with the Allied forces, Stalin and his Red Army is moving from the east, approaching Berlin. And they're converging towards Berlin, towards an evil dictator, Adolf Hitler, to purge him and to purge Europe of his influence. Likewise, the purpose of the cross is that God would establish a beachhead in Palestine, and that at the cross, God would provide a means by which he could invade, if you will, Satan's domain, Hitler to the nth degree. Calvary is to the universe what Normandy was to World War II. And that is the establishment of God's kingdom. Normandy marked the beginning of the end for Adolf Hitler and his evil reign. Calvary marked the beginning of the end for Satan and his reign as the prince and the power of this world. It is over for him.
it was over for Adolf Hitler the moment our troops secured the beach in Normandy. But the question is often asked, if the cross was the beginning of the kingdom of God on this earth, if God's kingdom comes when Jesus Christ is resurrected and the day of Pentecost he pours out his spirit on his church, if that is the beginning of God's kingdom, then why is there such evidence to the contrary that God reigns? God's kingdom means his literal rule, his reign over the earth. If God's kingdom is here in the body of Christ, why does it look like we're in occupied France? That's a legitimate question, and it's one that needs to be addressed. You see, when the soldiers, when their troops landed, when American sons spilled their blood on those beaches, that Europe might be purged from the evil that was the Nazi Empire, while they did establish a beachhead, what was Hitler's response? What was the enemy's response that day? What say the enemy on that day? Oh, I see the end is near. There's no point in fighting any longer. I lay down my arms and I give up. It was that Hitler's response, knowing that the end was near, knowing that Stalin advances from the east and Eisenhower advances from the west. Did he just throw up his hands and say, I give up, I quit? To the contrary, he redoubled his efforts to hold the ground that he had already obtained. He redoubled his efforts. And then you have battles like the Battle of the Bulge, which is called the Battle of the Bulge because in an offensive thrust, they broke the Allied troops back and they caused a bulge in the advancing troops, and it caused months of chaos among our troops trying to get that front back and to push it back towards Berlin. And what's worse than that he would redouble his efforts to hold the ground that he already had. And everyone knows this, or you should know this, about World War II and its history, that he also redoubled his unholy desire to eradicate a race of human beings by loading Jews of Europe into stock cars meant for cows and ship them to Buchenwald, Treblinka, and Auschwitz. Every day that the Allied troops advanced 1 mile after another, Hitler amassed thousands of God's people, Israel, the apple of his eye, and drove them into those camps where they could be gassed the same way that we dust our tomato plants for aphids. When Jesus Christ stormed the beach in Palestine, and he stormed that hill, and he went to his death on the cross, it spelled the beginning of the end for a tyrannical dictatorship. Satan's world was over because God's kingdom had come. But what say Satan? What say the enemy at the coming of this invasion? I see the end is near. I throw in the towel. I concede defeat. Absolutely not. Satan redoubles his effort to hold the ground that he had claimed at the fall when Adam and Eve chose to take the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in disobedience to God, took that fruit and ate thereof, and the fall ensued. And since then, all of humanity has been under the curse of sin. I have sinned, you have sinned, we all have sinned. But at the coming of the cross, Jesus was sent to set the captives free. And Satan, knowing that the end is near, decides to hold his ground, to try with all his might to hold ground that he knows he is doomed to lose. And what's worse than that he would just fight to hold the ground, just exactly like Hitler, his desire is to take you, God's children, and herd you into a stock car, and not to take you to Buchenwald, Treblinka, or Auschwitz, but to take you away from fellowship with your Father, that you might fall into sin, that you might step into his traps, that you might disable your testimony, that your family would succumb to the evil of sin and its consequences. So what does that look like? I see it every day when I read the paper about a woman who drowns her four children. That makes no sense. I see it when a little girl in our neighborhood comes over to play and announces to me, whom I hardly even know, that my mommy and daddy are getting a divorce. Families are ripped apart. Children suffer. You see it every day when a man takes a drink of alcohol and becomes enslaved to the bottle, or a person snorts a little white powder up his nose and becomes enslaved to that little white powder. You see it every day when a man gets on the internet and logs on thinking he's just going to receive a little bit of titillation, but before long his credit card is just flowing with bills from XXX websites, and then he has to borrow against that, and he throws his family in jeopardy. But then the website's no longer enough, and he has to pursue the real thing. You see the ravages of sin every day. And like the Jews, Satan herds us. He herds us into the stock car so that he can take us to our death, because the wages of sin is death. And God will not be mocked. What you reap, you will also sow. But I say that only to end with this. Christ has come and Satan will be overthrown. Just as our boys landed on the beach, your grandfathers landed on the beach, June 6, 1944. That spelt the end of Hitler's reign in Europe. Calvary marked the end of Satan's domain on this planet. The next question, of course, is, now I can see the analogy between D-Day and Calvary. And I can see that there's somewhat of a parallel there. But where you're missing the mark, Brooks, is that God is an omnipotent God. Why would he allow, or why would he concoct a plan of redemption for the human race that would be such a slow, gradual process that would allow for such casualties? Collateral damage, as Timothy McVeigh calls it. Why would he devise a plan that would allow for such collateral damage, where innocent bystanders would be hurt by the sin of others, where little children would be ripped to shreds by the actions of their parents, spouses ripped to shreds by the action of their spouses, innocent bystanders ripped to shreds by the action of one man with an evil intent? Why would God allow such collateral damage? Why not just come in and what? Eradicate all sin. It's done. Why? Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. God will give you the answer to that question. 2 Peter chapter 3, at page 861 in your Bibles. Starting in verse 8 of chapter 3 in 2 Peter, Peter says this. He's talking to a group of people who have been hearing from scoffers and mockers that, hey, this whole thing about Jesus coming back, he's not here today and he ain't going to be here tomorrow. So just stop talking about this future coming of your Savior and evil all eradicated. Because, you know, today's just like it was yesterday. He's not here. He's not coming. And so Peter addresses that question. Why is it taking so long? Why do we have to wait? Peter addresses that. Look in verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, there's something radically different from the invasion of Normandy and God's invasion on this planet at Calvary, and that the invasion of this earth by Jesus Christ and the taking of sin to the cross and the resurrection. God desires the conversion of the enemy troops, something that Eisenhower did not care one iota about. He would rather have them dead than converted. He was not looking to convert the SS to come to the Allied side. While God is interested in the conversion of enemy troops, men that carry the mark of SS on their shoulders, men that serve the enemy He is patient, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And his weapons of war, they're not M16s. They're not grenades. They're not mortars. God's weapon of war is grace. It's love. God comes into a world that hates him and mocks him and nails his son to a cross, and he desires the conversion of the very men who nailed his son to the cross. Can you just grab a hold of that concept just for a moment? And when you ask the question, why does God allow evil? It's because his love, for a moment, has postponed his holy and righteous wrath as he waits and gives every opportunity for men that for years have fought tooth and nail with the enemy to lay down their arms and accept the offer of pardon and the offer of peace that God has given them by sending his son to pay the price that they ought themselves to have paid. And he invites the enemy to lay down their arms and come. But God, while he is all-loving, while he is omnipotent, all-powerful, while he is all-knowing, he is not all-patient. And there will come a day, and it says this in Romans chapter 11, if you want to read this later, that when the full number of the Gentiles are brought in, all Israel will be saved, and Christ will return. Only when he comes back, he will not come and walk down the banks of the Jordan, as John said, and behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That will not be the way that Christ returns. He will not be the Lamb of God that comes to bear sin. He will come as the Lion of Judah with a scepter in his hand to judge sin and to purge sin. Those that will not lay down their arms and come willingly to receive his pardon offered via the blood of his son, they will be judged in their sin the same way any believer who should go home, go to their grave in their sins, they will be judged for those sins. It's your choice, the Lamb of God or the Lion of Judah. But the kingdom has come, and it has been established, and it will be established forever in eternity. And sin will no longer reign, and the lion will lay down with the lamb. And there will be no more tears, for there will be no more sin, because it will be on earth just as it is in heaven. There will be no sin. There is no sin in heaven, and there will, future tense, be no sin on this earth. And that's an awesome day, and we look forward to that. But in the meantime, knowing the forest, seeing the overarching purpose of God, there's still the issue of the tree and your part and my part in the coming of God's kingdom. You know, it's an awesome thing to imagine. If you just imagine for your will, sitting at the table with your father and listening to him to spell out his overarching plan of redemption. And talking about how Christ would come and how he has come. And how he's going to return and how he's going to use the body of Christ. And how the church is going to spread out into the world. And how there's going to be this great persecution in the future. And you just sit there as a child with your mouth just open, listening to the details of what he plans to unfold in the future. And just like, oh, that is so cool. As great as that is, imagine the scene as you're sitting there. He turns to you and he says, and here's what I want you to do. You mean I've got a part in this whole overarching scheme of redemption for the world? I have a part in this? He's like, here's what I want you to do. And that's what Jesus means when he says, pray that his kingdom would come and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's to put down the field glasses and to sprint to the edge of the forest and to look at the individual tree, which is your life, which is you growing up in the forest. And that's what this means, to pray, your will be done. We're going to look at two aspects of God's will Theologians can slice and dice God's will into 1,001 different subcategories, which is not our purpose this morning. You can lump God's purpose or God's will into 2 broad categories. Number 1 is his purpose, God's purpose. And number 2 is God's command. The first is God's purpose. God's purpose is known only through revelation. That's his overall plan. The only reason that we know that God has a plan of redemption for the world is because we have his revelation. Because it was foretold by the prophets. Because Jesus explained what it was going to be. Because the apostles explained how it was to work. That's the only reason we have any clue that God has a plan of redemption for the world. You can't figure this out on your own. The only way that you can figure this out is by reading the Word of God. It's God's revelation. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 3, Isaiah says this, or actually it's God saying this to Isaiah. He said, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. The only way that you can know God's purpose is by divine revelation. He tells you what his purpose is. Some of those things include the birth of the Savior. He foretold that long ago. Nothing would thwart that. The return of Christ. He says he will return, and nothing is going to thwart his return. The captivity of Israel in Babylon. He said that Israel, because of their disobedience, would be captive by Babylon, and they were. Nothing could thwart that. But he also said that after 70 years, a king, which had yet to be born by the name of Cyrus, would issue a decree and send them back to Jerusalem. Nothing could thwart that. It's his divine decree. It's his purpose. But for us as individual Christians, God's purpose, we may not know his purpose for our lives, but we can rest on the promise that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, that all things happen for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. All things, it's God's purpose that every circumstance that come into your life, whether you could see it coming or whether it hits you in the back of the head like a ton of bricks, whatever comes into your life, be it for good or for evil, all of those things happen for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. And it doesn't say that you might be happy. It says that you might be conformed into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. That his family members bear the resemblance of his son. And even in hindsight, it's difficult to see how that purpose works. The only time that we will be really totally aware of God's overarching purpose in every little circumstance that comes our way in life is when we step onto the other side and God's glory is revealed and we can look in hindsight with the sin removed, with all the obstacles removed, and see exactly how God wove every little circumstance together in our lives. That's God's purpose. It's passive obedience. There's nothing for you to decide in terms of, well, am I for God's purpose or against it? It's not yours to decide. It's passive obedience. God's purpose has been decreed. All things work to good for the good of those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, that you might be conformed to the likeness and image of Christ. That's going to happen if you're his child. It's that simple. You can fight against God's purpose, but it's really futile. It's just like when Herod says, well, I'm going to fight against the purpose of God and the birth of his Savior, and I'm going to send my soldiers to Bethlehem and slaughter every infant, every boy beneath the age of 2 years old. Well, that's futile to fight against the purpose of God. His son will be born, and there's nothing Herod can do about it. And there's nothing any evil empire can do about the return of Christ. It's going to happen. God will glorify his children. You can cooperate or you can fight against it, but either way, you will someday resemble your father. You can do it willingly or you can be stubborn, in which case, read Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that God disciplines his children as a father disciplines his children. But that's another series. The second, more applicable part of God's will, it's a little bit more relevant because it does have something that we can do, is God's command. And this involves not passive obedience, but active obedience. So how do you know what God's command is? The Scriptures outline, just as it outlines His revelation in terms of His overarching purpose, the Scriptures outline for us God's specific command. You have the law in the Old Testament. You have the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament. You have all the epistles that instruct Christians how they ought to live. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, verse 9. In your Bibles, the black Bibles in the pew, it's page 437. Very quickly, the psalmist says this: how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. There is an active obedience there, and you learn God's command by being in the word. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 2. He says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's perfect will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know God's command via His word. He commands it, and we do it, or we don't do it. Either way, God desires that you carry out His commands. He has equipped us as believers to carry out those commands because we've been given the Holy Spirit. We've received a new nature that not only can, but actually desires to keep law, keep God's law. We don't do it in perfection because there's always a remnant of sin in everything that we do, but that will be eradicated someday. The point is that we continue to strive to be in God's will. And when we say, thy will be done, we read His will and we do it accordingly. It's not rocket science. Not at all. He says, but what about the details? That's a big question. What about what color socks I should wear this morning? Should I wear tan or black? I mean, I'm wearing black shoes. What do I do? What tie do I wear? I got a tan tie, but I also have another blue tie that has a little bit of gold in it. What is God's will for my life? As long as it does not fall out of the moral boundaries of God's written command, do what you want. What difference does it make what shoes I wear this morning? Now, if I wore blue shoes with black socks, people would shake their head and say, he's not very culturally with it. He just doesn't understand the laws of fashion. Well, that's fine, but in the kingdom of God, it makes no never mind. It doesn't destroy my testimony. It guarantees that I won't be working at the Gap anytime soon. But it doesn't destroy my testimony. If you delight yourself in God, Psalm says in chapter 35, He will give you the desires of your heart. In terms of a career, what do you find enjoyable to do? Then do it. Pursue it with gusto and do it all for the glory of God. But as you pursue that career, make sure that you are becoming conformed to the image and likeness of Christ by keeping the commands that are written there in the Word. It's really that simple. You say, well, but Brooks, what you're saying is that there's no difference between my calling and your calling. You're starting to understand now. Because a calling is a calling. There's no difference between sacred and secular work. I was talking with someone this week who told me about an encounter their son had. Her son's just getting ready to, he's weighing seminary versus law school. Seminary versus law school. And he's been praying, and he's kind of leaning towards law school. And he was talking with a fellow friend of his, who they'd done some short-term mission work together, and they're sitting around the campfire roasting weenies. And the one guy says, you know, I'm really disappointed in you. He says, well, why is that? He goes, you just don't seem to be sold out to the Lord. He said, well, how come? Is there anything I've done that's offended you, or is there any sin in my life? No, it's just that
If you were committed to the Lord, you'd go to seminary. That's garbage, people. That is complete garbage. You are in God's will as long as you are attempting and using the power of the Holy Spirit to walk with Christ and be conformed in the likeness and image of Christ. It does not matter if God calls you specifically to be a missionary or a butcher or a candlestick maker. It doesn't matter. It isn't so much what you do that's important in understanding the trees within this forest. What is important is who you become. God can use you whatever you choose to do as long as you have made it, set it apart in your mind that I am going to do the will of God. Not many people here are called to be preachers. Not many of you are called to be missionaries. Some of you, God may put a desire on your heart to pursue that. And to God be the glory. But some of you, God has called to be teachers. Some of you, God has called to be doctors. Some of you, God has called to be garbage men. Whatever you're calling, do it with all of the power that God has given you. And become conformed to the likeness and image of Christ. And when that happens, when God has sent his agents in every field, into the field of medicine, into the field of law, teaching, serving, whatever the field, salt and light start to spread out, and the kingdom of God spreads through the world just like yeast spreads through a batch of dough. That's how it works. That's how it works. And you can be excited about that. You know what that means? Do you know what that means for you that you're not a preacher? That means that your calling is God's calling for you, and that you can be fired up in knowing that when you go to work, you're serving God. That's awesome. That is totally awesome. Everybody is part of the team. And God needs you just as much as he needs me. Well, I strike that. He doesn't need either one of us. But he plans to use us and will use you as long as you can pray in sincerity, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And in closing, I ask this question. This morning, can you pray that prayer and mean it? Can you pray in your heart of hearts, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? If you can't get that out of your mouth, then you're still sitting at the kids' table and you're playing with carrots and they're sticking out all the orifices in your head. But the bottom line is God is asking you, you can come join us anytime. And when you do, I promise you, because it is God's promise, that your life will take on new meaning and that your prayer life will take on new meaning. And it won't be dusty and it won't be dry. It is cool sitting at Dad's table. It is cool to find out what God intends for you and what field you have chosen to live in. It is cool to see God's kingdom come in the midst of your family. It is cool to see God's kingdom come on the workplace. It is cool to see God's kingdom come in your school. It is just plain cool. And the bullets are still going to fly. And there's still going to be casualties. But God has a purpose, and that all things happen for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, to be conformed in the likeness and image of his son. That's awesome. So come to the table this morning. Leave the card table and come to the big mahogany table with the family. Listen to your dad. Listen to him. Talk about his will for you, his will for his family, and get plugged in and pray with all sincerity. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And he will open up doors of service, doors of opportunity within the body of Christ. And your heart will just rejoice because life no longer consists of Nintendo and games, but there's a purpose. Close with this. Sunday school, I was listening to Dr. Gilbaugh teach through 1 Corinthians, and I grabbed onto this verse. Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child.
and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. We have all been children at one time, but the invitation stands this morning to come to your Father's table and pray with all sincerity. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that as children we would hallow your name, that we would set apart your name as being holy, and that we, as your children, would become holy. We do pray that your kingdom would come, Lord. Bring your kingdom in this church. Bring your kingdom in our families. Let your kingdom influence where we work, the schools that we attend, every aspect of life that we're involved in, Lord. Bring your kingdom into it. Father, we pray that your will would be done. Your purpose would be carried out in our lives, Lord. And that your will would be done. That you would show us what your will is, and then we would do it. And that you would give us the grace to carry out what you command. And Father, we thank you that you invaded Calvary. That was your D-Day. And we thank you that we have the opportunity to serve you because Christ has served us on the cross. We love you, Lord, and thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.